Well, we started, last night by thinking about the immensity of what God has done for us, the wonderful story of God's mercies displayed to us, worked out through the Lord Jesus, and the wonderfulness of what he has done that lays hold of us and that requires from us and demands from us and calls from us our response to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And then we thought this morning that that response of our bodies includes our minds, and this transformation of our thinking, this metamorphosis that we were thinking of this morning, this work that God's word does in our hearts to change the way we view the world, that we're no longer gripped by the values and the scheme of this world, but to be marching to a different drum, to be walking to different orders, the Lord Jesus's orders. And discovering what his will is, and starting with our own attitudes to ourselves, having humble hearts, recognizing the loveliness of the diversity that God has given us together, serving him gladly, eagerly, ministering God's grace to one another. And that all leads into verse 9. With the great word, the word that is very much at the heart of both the stories of God's mercy and our response to him, which is the word love. The great command to love, verse 9, love must be sincere. Now it's interesting that thus far in Romans, there have been a number of references to love, and every single one is about God's love. You see, it's God's love that is the context of our loving. It's only God's love that makes sense of our love. It's God's love that is the pattern of our love. We love because we were first loved by God. So Romans, as I say, sets forth the love of God. God, chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the mercies of God are the expression of his love to us. But now, in view of those mercies, in view of the love that's reached us, we are to reflect his love to one another and out into the world. It is the outflow of the gospel to love each other. And of course, it's not a new notion. Paul didn't suddenly come up with this. The Lord Jesus emphasized this, didn't he? In all sorts of ways. John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, that's the background, that's the where it all begins. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. So you could say that Romans 1-11 is as I have loved you, and now Romans 12 begins to speak about so we must love one another. In Galatians 5 we have the fruit of the Spirit listed, and you'll probably know the very first one is love. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about faith and hope and love, and says that love is the greatest of those three. And without love, all sorts of other things that in themselves seem noble and great are actually empty, like cereal packets that somebody puts back in the cupboard when they're empty. Have you ever had that experience? We used to, yes, Margie's looking at me. You know, there is the cereal packet, you reach for it, here's your cornflakes coming up, and there's nothing in it. Well, you see, all the kind of gifts of preaching and sacrifice and serving without love are actually like an empty cereal packet. So sincere love is the response and the outflow and the consequence of God's love. It doesn't start with our loving. And that's incidentally why there's always hope for us when it comes to love. I mean by that, that our love is always going to be an inadequate reflection, isn't it? It's not going to be a perfect reflection until we get to heaven. But that when we come back to the Lord, we find that his love is always that which leads us to love more when we understand his love. And if we feel we failed in loving, as we all have, his love continues and persists with us that we might yet love more and more and more. So we never need to give up, because God's love never gives up, and because God's love is the endless source of our love. So there's always hope. The cereal packet is never empty with God. Sincere love. Now that phrase, that word sincere love, is really a heading. I mean, there's no verb. In the English, we kind of, you know, you've got to put some verb in. But actually, Paul didn't put any verb in. Sincere love. And then the whole passage, I think, is best understood as defining what sincere love means. You see, it looks like a kind of in English, it reads like a kind of barrage of commands. Love, sincere love, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted in brotherly love, honor one another, never be lacking in zeal, etc. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction. It may sound as though they're just a scattered collection. You know, Paul didn't know when to say all these things, so he said it now. But actually, I think they're all bonded together under the heading sincere love. In fact, the whole verses 9 to 13 is a whole series of participle clauses. You know, you could translate, they all sort of hang on and flow out of love. Hating this, clinging to that, loving dearly, preferring, burning, serving, rejoicing, enduring, persevering, contributing, seeking. So this is what love is. Love isn't some just sort of fuzzy feeling inside. It's not a special feeling you wait for. It's the choice of the greatly loved to be like the one who loves them. That's love. That's love. And God isn't sitting there with just a great fuzzy feeling. He is demonstrating his love in a thousand practical ways. So that's the great command to love. But there's also a great warning embedded in it that we wouldn't necessarily pick up in the English. And that is, literally, it's love must be, love brackets, must be isn't there, love unhypocritical. That's a rather clumsy way of saying it. Sincere is actually a very good translation of it, but it doesn't unlock the kind of implication at the heart of that. Love must be unhypocritical, and the word hypocritical is drawn from the world of Greek theatre. In Greek theatre, actors wore masks, and masks were to show the different roles they had. And of course, behind the mask, you didn't know what the actor really was looking like or feeling like, because he didn't have to feel in a particular way, he just had the mask. In other words, you never knew what was really there, you just had the outward form. And what Paul is saying is love must not be a mask you simply put on. Love is not to be fake. Love is to be sincere. It's to be the real you. And of course, this is one of the great snares of Satan when it comes in regard to love. You know, some of us learn from being little children to be really quite charming to people's faces. Okay, but how we actually feel about them may not be demonstrated at all. So we can be charming in one context and gossip behind your back in another. So that the fake love is a very common thing. And we can love people or appear to love people, an appearance of friendliness, which is really a strategy of self-protection. It's not actually that I care about you, I just want you to be nice to me. And thereby functions a form of love, which is actually just a mask for your real attitudes and hearts. So God, as it were, takes off the masks. He wants us to throw away the masks in Emmanuel. And he wants to show us what his love is like, and therefore what our love should be like. So here are some of the features of sincere love. Firstly, a shared commitment to integrity. It's very interesting how he goes on. The great command there is love sincerely. And then immediately the next word is hate. It's a very strange way of defining love. Love sincerely hates what is evil, hating what is evil, clinging to what is good. And the vehemence of these two words, hate and cling, is extremely strong. I mean, he's not just saying, you know, be opposed to evil. He's saying abhor, loathe, hate exceedingly. Absolutely have nothing to do with what is evil, but cling to what is good. So the very first thing about love is it hates. That seems strange, but of course it's not saying you hate people, it's saying you hate evil. It's because you love God, you will hate what he hates, and you will love what he loves. So you hate evil, but you're clinging to what is good. So you're hating as running away from, as though they were poisonous gas. You're running away from lies. You're hating pride in your own heart. You're hating lust. You're hating greed. You're hating self-importance. You're constantly wanting to throw that out of your heart. You're hating anger. You're hating discontent. You're hating grumbling. You're hating what God hates. But you're clinging as a man struggling in deep water clings to a lifebelt. You're clinging to Jesus. You're clinging to truth. You're clinging to wisdom. You're clinging to self-control. You're clinging to honesty and to gentleness and to forgiveness and to prayer and to perseverance and to purity. So this isn't just a sort of, oh, we're going to have ever such a nice time together. It is that we're committed together to the same things. We hate evil because our God hates evil. And we love good because God hates good. So this isn't about... Sorry, thank you. Thank you. So this isn't about sort of no-blame relationships. So the big thing that really matters is simply that we all get on. That isn't Christian love. Christian love is based on a shared commitment to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Now, I put a quote from Tim Chester and Steve Timmis, who wrote the Porterbrook stuff, which I think is a very helpful quotation. And they talk about good love, contrasting it with false forms and fake forms of love. Good love for one another has an agenda, that we might be tools in our Father's hands, that he would use us to make one another more like Jesus and to enjoy him more and more. You see, we're wanting to stand together in hating what he hates and loving what he loves, which means our gospel communities are going to be devoted to one another's purity and godliness. And sometimes the loving thing to do is to say something very difficult to a person. Is your love for one another bland and without any agenda for change into Christ-likeness? If so, it is fundamentally empty and insecure. So Christian love is rooted in godly integrity. And the truth is, not everybody wants that. A lot of people don't come to church in order to become like Jesus. That they come to church because they like to belong to something and maybe they were brought up to, and they're looking for a bit of comfort. They don't want people to challenge them about their pride or their gossip or their selfishness. That they would just like to have a nice time. But you know, better to be in a group of 20 who want godliness in their lives than to be with 600 that don't. That's the sort of church that I want to be in, and I think you want to be in, and the church that I believe we are in. A church that we have a shared commitment to integrity at the heart of our love. Secondly, a shared commitment to one another in verse 10, because love isn't just about great principles of truth, and lies, of good and evil. It's about people, isn't it? So in verse 10 it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honour one another above yourselves. The repetition of the word one another. Love is always a matter of people. So be devoted to one another in brotherly love, more literally with brotherly love to one another, loving dearly. And it is impossible to translate it into the English with quite the way the Greek does it, because Greek just works differently. But the two words used of love are family words. Brotherly love is correctly reflected in the text, but the other word is family love, which isn't reflected in our English translation. It's not in the NIV at all. It is especially the love of parent for child. It's cross-generational love, sibling love, parent to child love. It's saying that the love we ought to have one another with to one another is family love, where we're committed to each other because we belong together, because we have the same family. Now you see, the thing about family love that rather sets it apart is that family love is not based on friendship. You know, I meet someone and I like them, and I enter into a relationship which is based on the fact that I like them. But there are other people I wouldn't put in that category. If, you know, you're lumbered with your family, that's quite the wrong phrase. God gives you your family, you didn't choose them. And they don't have to perform in order to be part of your family. They don't have to look good in order to be part of your family. They don't have to be doing well. You know, you're only my son when you're, you know, doing all the things I like. It's actually untrue. He's my son whether he does what I think is good or not. It's that commitment of family love because we belong together, not because we performed in a certain way. And family love involves, therefore, affection and support and listening and sometimes opposing and understanding and spending the time to understand and sometimes correcting and helping and forgiving and disciplining. And you don't get everything right, but you're still there for each other in 50 years' time. You see, that's the sort of love, the bedrock of unqualified commitment that stands at the heart of the nature of family love. Now, our families are all imperfect. And yet, we do see, even in the fallen human world, something of the bond of family that unites people because they belong to each other. And that is what the sort of devotion we should have to one another. And also, honouring one another above oneself, above yourselves. In honour, one another preferring. Putting others before yourselves. It's what mothers do all the time, isn't it? I mean, being a mother is one of the most demanding of all callings that God puts on anybody's life. And being a father, I think, comes in second. Significant and important that is. There's something so intensely sacrificial about being a mother, as many of us here know. And that's, of course, why our society very often encourages people to somewhat back off the responsibilities or not treasure it in the way I think God would teach us to do. It's sacrificial. It's hard. That's what Jesus did. He put others before himself when he came. He put others before himself when he lived. He put others before himself when he died. Putting the needs and good and honour of someone else before my own. And you see, it's not here about how affectionate we feel, but how we act. It's not doing something kind to others and then letting everybody else know that you've done that, which is a kind of form of loving yourself, isn't it? You know, I'm awfully helpful to this person, and then I'll let other people know in a conversation, drop it in. And actually, it's simply a kind of way of building my own sense of value and importance up, rather than simply genuinely serving them. It is another Chester and Timmy's comment. The kind of community marked by this love is a community where we look out for others rather than wonder why they don't look out for you. A shared commitment to one another. And thirdly, a shared commitment to spiritual priorities, verse 11 to 12. Remember that the ruling principle is love, but love being reflected in all sorts of different things. Never lacking in zeal. Keeping your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord, being joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Now, the language is very staccato. It's even more staccato than in the Greek than it is in the English. It's very pithy. It's like an impressionist painting with sort of the lightest touch of colour and shape side by side. That when you stand back, you get this vista of the scenery and the action. And that's what it's a bit like here. Literally, in zeal, not lazy. Except, you know, they managed to say it in two words in the Greek. In zeal, not lazy. Imagine if God lost zeal. Imagine if God got disinterested. Imagine if he'd sort of, you know, got weary. Zeal is sharing something of God's eager diligence in serving and honouring him and in doing good. Zeal is something that combines diligence with speediness. Speediness of the sort where I'm quick to respond and quick to continue. And I say, Jesus is wonderful and I want to serve him. And I want to do that right now. It's not just something I'm going to do next week. And I'm going to pour my energies into pleasing him right now. And zeal is enthusiastic by its nature. It's actually an attractive quality, isn't it? And it's rather contagious. If you get someone, you're with somebody who's very excited and zealous for the Lord Jesus, it's likely, you know, to affect you. If you're with others who are Jesus lovers, your own heart is going to be stirred up in love for Jesus. But the thing about zeal is it's tested by time. You know, and I think age as well. You know, I think, you know, zeal is often associated with youth, energy and vigor and so on. That's why it's lovely to, you know, to have somebody like James or somebody who's much older, who in their old age is zealous. That's a real mark of, of God's work in somebody's heart. But the alternative is how sad it is to meet Christians whose zeal has run through their fingers, who used to do all this, that and the other, and you know, they can hardly be bothered anymore. And when you, the loss of zeal is a kind of incremental thing. You can almost drift into it. You know, you're pressed by work demands, you're pressed by schedules you're trying to keep, you're pressed by children demands, you're pressed by aging parents, you're pressed by life. And enthusiasm and zeal that seemed to be there when you were a young person, you know, you kind of begin to leave the work to others, and you begin to leave praying to others. I haven't got time for that sort of thing. And you begin to leave giving to others, and you begin to opt out of what really matters. And you get into a state of mind where you actually don't mind staying in that condition. And that's a dreadful. And the trouble is about that condition is that's contagious too. Lack of zeal is contagious. If you're with somebody, if you walk into a church and find half the people can't be bothered, you know, that rubs off on you. I always remember talking to somebody who used to come to the prayer meeting and then stopped. And I said, well, you know, you used to come, well, what happened? He said, well, other people don't go. It's true. You can't be bothered. Why should I be? And we either have a church which is like that, when we all rub off on each other a kind of can't be botheredness, or we have a church where we're zealous in the Lord. And I think, of course, in the new church, there's a kind of enthusiasm that comes with a new start, doesn't it? And a very clear, fresh air, and in the right sense, a novelty, and it's new and it's exciting. But you know, churches don't stay in that kind of is everything new stage. And Satan, you know, he's pretty clever, and he's there for the long haul to try to suck the zeal out of all of us, and we mustn't let him. That's why we need the next command. In zeal, not lazy. In spirit, burning. That's what it literally says. In spirit, burning. The Lord serving. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. And I think it's quite good. The NIV kind of connects the two statements. The never be lacking in zeal with keeping your spiritual fervour. Because I think that's right. But the only question really is, in spirit burning, the word spirit perhaps should have a capital, because I think that's what it's about. It's the burningness, not just of my own enthusiasm, but the Spirit's presence in my life. Some of us sat round a fire this afternoon, didn't we? Or was it this afternoon. And there's something lovely, isn't there? Even when, you know, there's lots of smoke and all the rest of it, with the heat and the colours and the noise of the burning even, and the smell of it. There's something very attractive about that sort of burning. And there's something beautiful about the spirit burning in somebody's heart, because this isn't just a human enthusiasm. You know, there's all sorts of things out in the world with human enthusiasm. But we have the spirit within us. And do you remember on the day of Pentecost, there were flames of fire on the heads of each disciple? Why did God use that image? Well, the fire, the flames, that it spoke of the spirit's power and fire within each heart. In spirit burning, the Lord serving. And that's what we want, the Lord serving. And that key note that we've already talked about, it that when the Lord is at the center of what we're doing, it elevates everything when we do it for Jesus. And we write for Jesus above everything we do. And even if we don't say it, that's how we're thinking. So I'm hoovering this room for Jesus, and I'm programming my mind so that I see what it is that I'm doing is for Jesus. I'm preparing this talk for Jesus. I'm welcoming this people for Jesus. I'm going to work for Jesus. I'm doing my PhD for Jesus. Liz is doing her PhD for Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But isn't that actually essentially, you know, you're bringing up your child for Jesus. You're being a good husband for Jesus. You're being a good wife for Jesus. You're preparing this sermon for Jesus. The Lord serving. And everything becomes different when you really see it like that. So what I do for others, I'm doing for Him. And didn't Jesus teach that? Matthew 25:40. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Doing it all for Jesus in fire, burning. And in hope, rejoicing. In hope, rejoicing. What makes us rejoice? Well, we associate joy, don't we, with happy circumstances. We pass the exam, the holidays come, we're getting married, a new child's born. And those are natural contexts for joy. And I'm not knocking rejoicing over good things that God brings into our life. Yet, if that is what joy means, then joy is always transient. You know, the holiday passes. you pass the exams, but you know, in 15 years' time, the significance of that is somewhat less. And you know, everything moves on. And that sort of joy that is circumstantial, supposing there are things that aren't happy, you fail the exam. Where does joy go then? The holiday's over, where does joy go then? When things are difficult, where does joy go then? Well, God commands joy. He gives joy rooted in what is permanent rather than what is transient. He gives joy rooted in what is eternal and not what is present and passing. He gives joy that even death can't extinguish, because its roots go where death can't go, into eternity. And that's why the Christian notion of joy is always bigger than rejoicing because you've had a good day. It's not that you shouldn't rejoice that you have a good day, but the scripture says, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, be joyful always when you haven't had a good day. What are you rejoicing in? You're rejoicing, chapter 5, verse 2 of Romans, in the hope of the glory of God. That's what you're rejoicing in. Romans 8 talks about the glory that will be revealed in us and in the world around us. Creation liberated from its bondage to decay. The moment when our bodies are raised, the redemption of our bodies. In this hope, it says, we were saved. There is joy, therefore, because beyond the present, there is always the prospect and the eternal certainty of infinite wonders that are ours and nobody can take them from us, whatever they do to us. We are therefore people who have joy. I always remember in the first church we were in, I worked for, visiting an elderly lady in the hospice, and I won't go into the whole story of her life, but she was dying, and yet went to this hospice, and she lay there, and she was, I can only say, she was exhilarated by heaven. I remember sitting there with this wonderful, this extraordinary sense. You know, I hope that I'm doing, I felt like conscious in my mind, I hope I'm doing this lady some good, but even if I'm not, she's doing me some good. And you know, I was meant to be there to minister to her. And please God, his word did. But you know, as I went out, the sister on this ward said to me, "That woman is radiant." Now, that's supernatural, isn't it? That's something very special. That's something that God makes possible in hope, rejoicing, because suddenly, somehow, for her, God made heaven so real. Margie and I have sat in the spot, more or less, where Paul and Silas were put in the inner cells, having been whipped and scourged severely in Philippi. And they sat there, rejoicing, singing songs. And everybody in the whole prison was listening to these two maniacs, rejoicing in Jesus, when they should have been complaining and moaning and whatever. How'd you do that, Paul? How'd you do that, Silas? We rejoiced in hope. You see, that love, it is not simply a nice feeling to others. It's a life that's touched by God's love, that sees everything in the light of God. And then, in tribulation, enduring. And the Bible's ever so realistic, because while we have hope, and that's a certainty, you know, tribulation's also a certainty. You know, Jesus says, John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble." That's the same word, affliction, tribulation. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." So, the Bible teaches us not to be surprised by weariness, frustrations, the flat tire, failures, pressures, ill health, disturbed nights, opposition, criticism, all these sorts of tribulations. And the godly response in them all is enduring. Now, in the NIV it says patient in affliction, and one understands that's certainly a possible translation, but it's slightly passive. Enduring is perhaps a little more of determination, that I will see this through, because I know what's set before us. Imagine Jesus if he hadn't endured. Imagine Jesus if he just kind of, you know, he went to his own hometown and preached there, and they took him to a cliff to throw him over the edge. That's the investment of 30 years of his own upbringing. And they wanted to throw him off the cliff. And he endured. He walked through the crowd. And he endured. And he knew where he was going, to suffer in anguish on the cross, and he endured even the cross for the sake of the joy that was set before him. You see, the enduring of the tribulation is connected to the hope of the glory. You see, we need that hope to be bright, so that in the trial we will endure like a sailor who keeps going through the storm because the harbour's in sight and he can see the lights of home. And brothers and sisters, the harbour's in sight. We can see the lights of home, and we're going to get there because God never fails to deliver his salvation. In prayer, persevering, faithful in prayer. We talked a bit about zeal declining. This is a Chester and Timmis comment. "One of the first ways to tell if spiritual fervour is waning is a falling into a pattern of prayerlessness. It's when prayer becomes declining rather than prayer being persevering." And the word persevering is a beautiful word. It's used 5 times in the New Testament, specifically in regard to prayer. It literally, well, it means something like this: occupying oneself diligently with. Now, you understand that sometimes prayer becomes a kind of, something we know we ought to do so that we do it and rather get through it quickly. But that isn't what this is about. This isn't praying because you know you ought to and so you will, but actually your heart is actually in whatever it is you want to get on with doing after you've prayed. Have you ever prayed that sort of prayer? This is occupying yourself diligently where the one thing you want to do is pray. And that's what your energies are in. The kind of idea of it is to pray and never stop praying. In Romans 1 verse 9, Paul says, God is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayer at all times. How constantly. I've started to pray for you when I heard you, and I keep praying for you. We pray for you at Grace Church. Okay, but we want to pray constantly for you. I mean by that, not that we're praying every moment for you, but that we keep on praying and don't stop praying for God's blessings and mercy in your church. You see, Paul was radical in his commitment to prayer, and you pick that up from letter after letter and reference after reference to his praying. You look through his epistles, and just about every time, he talks about how he prays for them. And then quite repeatedly, he asks them to pray for him. As he does in Romans 15 verse 30. I urge you, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Do you see what we do in prayer? We join with each other in our struggle. We stand next to each other in our difficulties. You join me by the love of the Spirit. And there's a passion there. And I urge you. I mean, this is the great apostle. You know, if anybody was going to be able to exercise Christian ministry without any great need for us, you might have thought it was the apostle. That's not how he sees it. There's a passion in his request. You know, I wonder if you're passionate about prayer. Shops sometimes declare they're passionate about their business. Seems to be a kind of fad of telling people how passionate they are about. You can't help thinking they're probably not quite as passionate as they say. No, we're passionate about pizzas. I can't imagine why, but some people are. Or they say they are. Or fanatical about film. I think that just put that down because they're two F's in a row. At Emmanuel, we need to be passionate about prayer, and the two P's are both significant because it's only God who will keep us. And if we love, I think this is the bottom line, if we love, we will pray. And when we don't pray, it's because we don't love. And I think it's as simple as that. I'm not sure people want to hear that sometimes, but that's the truth. If we love, we will pray. And when we don't pray, it's because we don't love. That's why it's here under the title, Love Must Be Sincere. And love and prayer are locked together by God in a perpetual embrace. Then, verse 13 to 16, the last section, shared commitment to life together. Let's just have a look at this. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Now, this is about a shared commitment to life together in the kind of nitty-gritty. It's very practical, this whole section. Love, as I say, isn't some highfalutin thing. It comes down to the nitty-gritty of real life. So firstly, in action, verse 13, sharing with, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality, literally the love of strangers pursuing. So sharing with, contributing to the need, to the saints in need. It's the fellowship, because that word in the Greek is embedded in the sharing with. It's the fellowship of sharing in each other's needs. So fellowship is not just in praying next to each other. Fellowship is when I meet from my abundance some of your needs at the very practical level. Love is expressed in what we do with our time and our money and our things. And being generous with what we have is a mark of God's work in our lives, isn't it? This is maybe, did I put it in? Yes, a Chester and Timmis quote there. Generosity is one of the key markers that we've got the gospel, or more accurately, that the gospel has got us. The gospel is God's prodigious generosity in action. Imagine saying, I've got the gospel, the immensity of God's need, but there's no way I'm going to help you. Well, you obviously haven't got the gospel. Sharing with, contributing to the needs, the fellowship, a practical response to each other's needs. And also practicing hospitality. As I say, it's literally the love of strangers, and it isn't just practice, it's actually pursuing, seeking the love of strangers. But it is, however, a term used about opening your home to people for Jesus' sake. And there was a particular need in the first century world where there were a good number of Christian preachers and evangelists travelling around, and inns were scarce and quite often undesirable for Christians to open their homes to believers who perhaps they didn't know at all previously. But it just focuses in that love involves our homes. And if it doesn't, then we've got something to learn about love. Our homes are a major potential asset for Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? When we had the bonfire party and when we had our Christmas things, people seemed quite willing to come to our homes, didn't they? Maybe we were even surprised about how people came to our homes. But I think that's right, and it's always been a bit like that. I think the principle is this, that if our hearts are captured by the gospel, the doors of our homes will be open to people. So in actions, then in words, verses 14 and 15, it envisages love expressed in down-to-earth situations. But when you think about each of his examples, they're worked out by words, not only, but significantly. Words are a powerful weapon in the arsenal of love. Love is not just words, as we've just seen, it's actions. But it is not without words, is it? I mean, look at the first command. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. What's bless mean? Well, it's something about how you speak to them. It's about words. It's a striking exhibition of the transformed mind. And of course originates with Jesus. Luke 6:28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. It's a reversal of what our human instincts would be, to do good to those who do us evil. We're to bless others. We're to speak well to them. That's why Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was praying for his crucifiers. And this wasn't a theory for Paul. 1 Corinthians 4:12, when we are cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. And it may be that in coming decades, believers in the UK will have increasing opportunity to bless those who are hostile to us. But it's to do with words and how we speak to them. And then, to those rejoicing, we are to rejoice with the rejoicing, literally. Rejoice with the rejoicing. Oh, how do you do that? Well, very, at least significantly, by your words to them. You say, how wonderful. You express enthusiasm. We all know something about how to rejoice with somebody with our words. It's one of, you know, we may put our arms around them or send them a card, but at the very least, when we speak to them, we will speak words of enthusiasm. How that's wonderful. You're going to get married, or there's that new child coming, or whatever it is. Now, Satan teaches us to resent the joys of others, even if we wouldn't like to say so. John Chrysostom, back in the 4th century, said that to feel pleasure on behalf of others was harder than being sympathetic to others. That's an interesting thought. That actually genuinely, to delight in somebody else's, whatever it is, good thing that's happened to them. The sinful heart is self-centered. It doesn't naturally enter into other people's joys. But love is not self-centered. It is not envious, and it is quick to rejoice. And to those mourning, it's literally weeping, weep with the weeping ones. To those mourning, we come alongside to mourn with them. So love enters into the joys of others, but love also enters into the sorrows of others. So Lazarus died. Martha wept. Mary wept. The friends came and wept. And then Jesus wept. And he didn't just clap them on the back and say, well, I'm about to raise him, cheer up, it's not that bad. Which, at one level, he could have. And at the end of the day, when Martha and Mary were rejoicing again, their brother being alive and with them, they knew for certain, not just that Jesus could raise the dead, but they knew without a shadow of doubt that he loved them. And that's what mourning people, weepers, need to know. And we need to reflect Jesus. We can't stop others going through hard times, but we can let them know we love them. That we come to where they are. And we weep. So words. And then in attitudes. Verse 16. And again, there's something here that the English translation, which is perfectly good, somehow, however, doesn't get into. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. In that one verse, the word thinking, the word for thought, the root word for thinking in Greek comes three times. It's all about the way we think. So the first phrase is literally think the same thing towards one another. You see, sin gives us twisted thoughts. We think about ourselves in an exaggerated way. We think about others in a negative way. Sin gives us thoughts that divide. You're not my sort. I haven't got any time for you anyway. I can't be bothered with you. You're too young. You're too old. You're too foreign. You're too married. You're too single. You're too poor. You're too different. You're too difficult. So I'll find somebody easier and nicer and more like me. And you see, the problem is in the thought. Of course, we wouldn't say all that. But actually, I wouldn't be surprised if we've thought all that at different points. And it's the thinking which God is directing in the searchlight of his word at. You see, love is a mindset that moves towards the other. You see, be willing to associate with is literally be willing to go to, or even be willing to be carried away with. And that's the essential command. With people who are very different to you, in this case, those of a low position. Though in the Greek it's ambiguous whether it means be willing to do things that are regarded as low status, like washing people's feet or doing the washing up, shall we say. Or being associated with lowly people. But the notion is we go to where others might not go to. Love takes us to people. And it does that in our attitudes. And there are two negatives either side of that. You see that? Don't be proud, don't be conceited. And in the Greek, one is saying, not thinking high things. I'm too important for that. And the other is not, it's almost impossible to translate, not becoming wise with yourself, which is actually a quote from Proverbs 3:7. It's where you kind of, the first is congratulating yourself on your own importance, and the other is congratulating yourself on your own wisdom. And both mean they're actually not bothered with people who aren't up to your standard. You see, we're back in where we were in verse 3, about not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. You see, we need thoughts towards others that are shaped by love. And you see, God had thoughts before the beginning of time, didn't he? Long before Jesus died, God had it in mind that he would do that. More than that, it actually says that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and that he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So God has it, as it were, had us in thought from the very beginning, before time began, he had us in mind. His attitude to us was to move towards where we were. And that's what Jesus is all about. I mean, Jesus could have come in the glory of heaven. He could have come just to blitz us. He could have come just to destroy us. He could have come to, you know, leave us absolutely awed. And instead, he gets born in the back streets of Bethlehem. Dies on a cross. And what's he done? He's come to where we are to associate with us. And that was in his heart before he was ever born. And that was in his heart before he ever died. And when we say that God loves you, it means that's still in his heart. Jesus isn't regretting that he came for you. He isn't regretting that he died for you. That is still his heart for you. And our hearts need to be touched by his heart. Brothers and sisters, love must be sincere.